So anyways, a year ago I preached a sermon entitled The Crumbling Rule of Law in America. And today I want to give you, a year later, The Crumbling Rule of Law in America, Part 2. I told you back then I was going to address how do we behave, how do we respond as Christian people in the midst of a nation where the rule of law is crumbling. The rule of law, of course, being God's law for nearly 1,500 years throughout Western civilization. This study has given me a new appreciation for God's law, the things I've been reading over the last couple years, and I hope a little of that is imparted to you today to understand just how important God's law is. As we know, the American church has thrown God's law under the bus, sees it as having no value to man or to nations whatsoever, when the truth is it's vital to men as individuals, because men need to see that they're sinners before they'll see their need for the Savior, Jesus Christ. And God's law is a benefit to nations, those who come under His rule in that regard. Those nations, those cultures do better. Just study history and you'll see how true that is. Now, just to give you a little review, I want to give you a little review from my sermon a year ago, since you probably remember not much of it. Then I will get into Part 2 here. In the last sermon, we defined what the rule of law is. The definition for the rule of law, which I set forth to you, is lex rex. The law is king. All are subject to the law, both man and state. That's what it means. All are subject to the law, both man and state, both king and commoner, and that law is equitable to all. It applies to all. All are accountable to it. We also saw in our last sermon that the rule of law was God's law, and in fact His law was the rule of law for Western civilization for nearly 1,500 years. You may recall I quoted Blackstone, William Blackstone, as an example of this fact. Blackstone said, quote, "No enactment of man can be considered law unless it conforms to the law of God." Blackstone, of course, affected our founding fathers regarding law more than any other writer on the planet. The founders of America. We also saw in the last sermon that the rule of law is necessary because it provides an objective, immutable standard to which and of which all are accountable, whether commoner or king, whether state or citizen. You may recall we've seen how easily law can be redefined by the state and society. Remember I spoke of that? Law can easily be redefined by state and society. 50 years ago, abortion was illegal, and most society thought the prospect of murdering their own son or daughter in the womb abhorrent. Now it is considered a right by law to do so, and most society is indifferent about it. Just 20 years ago, homosexuality was illegal, and most society considered it filthy behavior. Now it is legal and paraded down the streets of America without even a whimper from the populace. Rather, most Americans now cheer them on, and the church sits by in silence, or is busy rewriting 2,000 years of biblical interpretation in order to justify the acceptance of homosexuality. Law is easily redefined by the state and society. Good can become evil, and evil can be legislated as good. The whims of man change. An objective standard of law is needed, one which does not change, one which is applicable to all. Christian thinker and author Francis Schaeffer once said, "There are no absolutes by which to judge society, then society becomes an absolute." And this is what has happened to the rule of law in America today. The state and society, which is ever-changing, is the standard of law now, not objective truth. We also saw in our last sermon that God's law as the rule of law has been under attack for over 100 years now, that it has been thrown under the bus by both pagans and Christians alike. The rule of law is therefore crumbling in America. You may recall me saying this: because His law has been ridiculed, undermined, and set aside in a systematic, intended effort by the state, elitist academics, and certain wealthy men, the rule of law is crumbling in America, and people see it. They are beginning to understand and see that this is happening. They know something's wrong. When this happens, only anarchy and brute force lie ahead for Western man. As the founder of Pennsylvania, William Penn, once said, if men will not be governed by God, then they will be ruled by tyrants. Because man wants to throw off the law of God, only misery and despair lie ahead for Western man. The state gets to make it up as they go. Those in power get to define right and wrong, truth and error, good and evil, because none are accountable to objective truth any longer. Already the talk is beginning. The fear or concern is descending on Americans. You can see it in their eyes. Barely a day goes by where you look at the news and don't see another anarchical act by our government. They think they have no limitations. They think they're above the law. They allow us to be ruled by bureaucracies which are immune from the law and allow us no remedy at law to rein them in or to protect ourselves. When people see those in authority as no longer upholding the law, but rather as perverting the law, they will only endure it so long and then take action against the state, or they will accommodate and adjust themselves to the state of things, and it becomes the survival of the fittest. Unfortunately, that's what most Americans have done. The latter. They accommodate themselves and adjust themselves to the state of things. Just try to survive. The law of God has been attacked by the statists, socialists, egalitarians, academics, entertainers, and educators. Man wants to be a law unto himself. He despises the law of God. So the rule of law in Western civilization, which was based upon the law of God, is crumbling. But the number one reason why the law is crumbling in America, the rule of law is crumbling, is because the church, the American church, Christians, have thrown off the law of God. And that's a fact. Today, we want to continue with preaching about the crumbling rule of law in America, where the last sermon left off. Namely, this sermon wants to answer the question, how are we to behave, or what should be our response when the state makes law contrary to the law of God? When we see the rule of law crumbling around us. How are we to behave or conduct ourselves, or what should be our response when the state makes law contrary to the law of God, when we see the rule of law crumbling in America? Please open up in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12, and we'll read verse 49. Exodus chapter 12. Verse 49. You can stand for the reading of God's Word. You may recall this is the opening verse I used on the sermon a year ago. Herein we see the origin of the rule of law expressed. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. All are accountable to the rule of law, and it is equitable to all. Amen? That's what's being expressed there in verse 49. One law shall be for the native born, for the stranger who dwells among you. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we give thanks to you for this time that we have to talk about this important matter on this 4th of July weekend. Your word does address all matters of life, including the matters of government, politics, law. Lord, we just ask and pray that you would bless this sermon, use it for good in each one's heart and mind to understand your ways and thoughts better, desirous to serve you in the earth. And we ask these things in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen. You can be seated. I want to begin by saying that God is the ultimate authority. The Bible says plainly, quote, the Most High rules over the realm of mankind. That's found in Daniel 4:17. God is the ultimate lawgiver. In fact, in the book of James, chapter 4, verse 12, James 4:12, the scripture says, there is one lawgiver. There is one lawgiver. The scripture says plain there in the book of James. He is the creator who created us, and thus knows best how we are to be governed. He gave his law at Sinai. The very first decree there is, quote, "You shall have no other gods before me," unquote. He is the ultimate authority. He is the ultimate lawgiver. God is. Now, God has established four realms of government to which he delegates authority. They are self-government, family government, church government, and state government. Each has its own role, function, and jurisdiction. If one invades the jurisdiction of the other, chaos or tyranny ensues. Right now, the state has invaded the jurisdictions of self, family, and even church government. Each of these governments has positions of authority. Self-government, of course, is any and all individuals themselves. Me, myself, and I. In family government, the man is the head of the home. His wife acts as his co-regent, and both have authority over their children and property. In church government, there are the offices of elder, deacon, and pastor. In civil government, there are many and various positions of authority ranging from a policeman to the president. The authority any individual possesses in any of these four realms of government is delegated authority. In other words, they derive their authority from God. Their authority is not autonomous. Their authority is God-given. And thus they have a duty to govern in accordance with his rule. A father who has authority in family government, for example, is not to tell his child to go rob the corner gas station because if caught, the child will face less severe punishment than he. Rather, the father has a duty before God to instruct the child in honesty and hard work and to abhor theft. Hence, the father does not rule autonomously. He does not get to contravene the law of God just because he has a position of authority. The authority he has is delegated to him from God, and he has a duty, therefore, to govern his home in accordance with God's rule. So it is with the state. Its power is not unlimited, nor is their rule to be autonomous. Auto meaning self, nomos meaning law, self-law. Their rule is not autonomous. Men need to understand that the state is not God. The authority of the state is limited. The authority it possesses is delegated authority from God. That the authority of the state is delegated from God is seen, among other places, in Romans 13. The first verse declares, quote, "For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God," unquote. Hence, the authority that the state possesses is delegated from God. And as such, they have a duty to govern in conformity with his rule. Their authority is limited. They do not get to rule by mere fiat. They do not get to just make up law as they go. America's founders understood that the state's authority was delegated and therefore limited. They stated in the Declaration of Independence that all men, quote, "are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." They understood that rights did not originate from the state, but rather were given to men of God. Britain had ceased to rule and function in its God-ordained purpose. Therefore, they found themselves in conflict with her. Our founders found them in conflict with her. The very next line of the Declaration of Independence states, quote, "that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men," unquote. When a government ceases to protect their citizenry of their God-given rights and in fact makes law attacking and depriving those rights, that government has perverted its power and has decided to play the tyrant. Such a government is to be resisted. Such a government is not to be obeyed. John of Salisbury, in his monumental work Polycraticus, written in 1159 AD, understood that the state's authority was delegated authority. He writes, quote, "All power or authority is from the Lord God. The power which the prince has is therefore from God, for the power of God is never lost nor severed from him, but he merely exercises it through a subordinate hand. Unquote. What was Salisbury saying? He's saying that the state's authority is not autonomous, nor is it unlimited, but rather it's delegated. Subjects or citizens, therefore, are not bound to hold unlimited obeisance to the state. Salisbury states plainly that the king is a king precisely because he rules in the fear of the Lord and according to his law. When the king makes law contrary to God's law, Salisbury states that, quote, he becomes a tyrant. What makes someone a tyrant, makes someone a bad politician, a bad statesman, is the fact that he makes law contrary to the law of God. What is tyranny? Salisbury wrote, quote, for tyranny is abuse of power entrusted by God to man. Unquote. For tyranny is abuse of power entrusted by God to man. It is delegated authority. It is not autonomous authority. The authority they have gives them the duty to rule according to God's rule in the earth. Amen? And to not make law contrary to his law. All authority, including state authority, is delegated. When the state authorities make law which contravenes and spits upon the law of God, John Calvin declared, quote, we ought rather to spit upon their heads than to obey them, unquote. And that's how we should be. When you see law being made saying homosexuality is okay, as it is day after day throughout the countryside in America, that should bother us as Christian people. That should bother you that God's law is being spit upon and attacked. You have a duty to speak out against it, not in the name of false love. Be quiet about it and just talk about and whisper about the nice things about Jesus. You who love the Lord hate evil, the scriptures say. We should speak out. Many today are schooled in statism. They think the authority of the state, therefore, is limitless. They think that rights and law originate with the state. An example of this is the United Nations Universal Declaration of Human Rights. God is nowhere acknowledged in that declaration. That's because these statists believe that the state is the be-all and end-all. Such thinking stands in utter contrast to America's Declaration of Independence, which recognizes rights are given of God to men. Because statism has pervaded our culture in every avenue, including academia, the media, and public policy, most politicians today do believe their authority is limitless. That they do rule by fiat. That they do get to make up law as they go. They believe there is no objective standard to which the governments of men are accountable. This worldview has had disastrous results. Good has become evil, and evil has been legislated as good. The person who tries to protect a preborn child from death spends the night in jail while the abortionist goes home, sips martinis next to his fireplace. Sodomy is decriminalized, and marriage as designed by our Creator is perverted. For the Christian, the standard has always been, if the state commands that which God forbids or forbids what God commands, men have a duty to obey God rather than man. Amen? That's been the standard of Christianity. It's the standard laid out in the Scriptures, as we've thoroughly taught here before. It's the standard of the history, of the church in history. It is the standard. Such a standard acts as a check against tyranny and preserves and breeds liberty for men. Liberty, in the true sense of the word. This standard is seen in all areas of government. In family government, for example, if a man tells his wife to murder his son or daughter, she has a duty not to obey. Also, if a father decides to murder his son or daughter and forbids his wife to try and stop him, she has a duty to try and stop him anyway. So it is with the state government. If the state commands that which God forbids or forbids what God commands, men have a duty to obey God rather than man. Because of the statist culture we live in, People think they must always obey the state. That is a lie, as I'm proving to you from Scripture today. It is a lie. Disobeying authority is no trifling matter, nor should it be left to the whims of mere men. There needs to be an objective standard to determine if a law is immoral or unjust. There must be an objective standard to determine if a law is right or it is wrong. For nearly 1,500 years throughout Western civilization, the standard was the law and word of God. This was acknowledged by John of Salisbury in Polycraticus, 1159 AD. Salisbury made clear that the rule of law was God's law for all of Western civilization. All, whether king or commoner, were accountable to the quote-unquote higher law, which he made clear was the law of God. God's law is the higher law, provides an objective standard whereby one is able to discern right from wrong or good from evil. Listen to me now. The tyrant state abhors an objective standard. Rather, it flourishes in a subjective environment. The tyrant state abhors an objective standard to which it is accountable. It rather flourishes in a subjective environment, which is what we have now, where the men in Washington, D.C. can make up anything they want, and the citizenry doesn't know any better, because they have thrown off the law of God. In order to know tyranny, you have to know what tyranny is. You can't recognize it unless you know what it is. Acts made contrary to the law of God are true tyranny. The tyrant state abhors an objective standard. Rather, it flourishes in a subjective environment. It wants to get to make up law as it goes and be accountable to no one. The higher law exists independent of the authority of any government of men, and all governments of men are accountable to it. If there is no objective standard to judge the functions and limits of the state, then the state can do whatever it wants because the people don't know any better. That's where we're at in America today. Because the church has thrown off the law of God, the general population doesn't even know what the law of God is anymore. So the state can do whatever it wants because the people are ignorant and don't know any better. When the state or authority makes laws which clearly contravene the law or word of God, the Christian has a right and duty to act in defiance of that unjust or immoral law. The disobedience of the Christian is not subjective. The disobedience of the Christian is not subjective. He only gets to defy the authority when they clearly contravene the law of God or His word. God's law is the objective standard to which all are accountable. The Christian does not get to disobey God's law or word and then hide behind the trite saying of, listen to me now, the Christian does not get to disobey God's law or word, in other words, join with the magistrate who's in rebellion against God. He does not get to disobey God's law or word and then hide behind the trite saying of, quote, but I was just obeying those in authority, unquote. The Christian decides whether to obey God or join the state authority in its rebellion against God by whether he obeys them or not obeys them, whether he obeys God or doesn't obey God. And this, brothers and sisters, is the answer to our question. Our question of how are we to behave or conduct ourselves, or what should be our response when the state makes law contrary to the law of God, when we see the rule of law crumbling around us? The answer is simple. We conduct ourselves as His faithful servants. We obey Him and not man, regardless of the laws they've made. We should obey His law, not the law of man, not the law of state. Faithfulness is what He calls us to. Faithfulness. They'll all go along with the government. They'll all go along with the state. The Christian has a duty to defy it when it's unjust and immoral and remain faithful to Christ. The three Hebrew children, though everyone else, bowed down to the image. They refused to. They remained faithful to the Lord. When Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's," in Matthew 22:21, he was making clear that the state has limitations. It is not the be-all and end-all. It cannot declare just anything to be theirs. They cannot make up laws they go, nor change the immutable laws of God. The authority they have is delegated to them from God. It is not autonomously held. Early Christian men took a stand in defiance of the state because it had crossed its limitations. Many early Christians suffered martyrdom because the state had crossed its limitations and they refused to obey the state. Christian men also constructed thought as to how a godly society should be structured. The result was that they overturned the greatest empire of the world, Rome. From there, Christianity, which breeds liberty, spread across the Western world, freeing nations from the tyranny of the strongest and most brutal. Christianity established the rule of law in Western civilization. Let us, brothers and sisters, stay true to Christ. Let us walk in the tradition of those who named his name who went before us, willing to suffer at the hands of the state, faithful to Christ. When the Christian refuses to obey or actively resist unjust or immoral law, there will be those who will accuse him of anarchy and chaos. This is because Americans have heard the mantra all their life of, quote, "We are a nation of law. We must respect the rule of law." But what if the law, as Dickens said, is an ass? What if bad or unjust or immoral law is made? Are we to respect it just because the state declares it to be the law of the land? Are we to stand by and conform? All of Western history points to a resounding no. The whole history of Christianity and all of Western history point to the fact that we have a duty to disobey in order to do that which is unjust or wrong, even when the state has made it legal. As America's founders were known to say, quote, "Disobedience to tyrants is obedience to God." The duty to resist unjust law is the product of Christian thought. Our loyalty is to Christ first, not man, not the state. When the state commands that which God forbids or forbids that which God commands, we obey God rather than man. Christianity acts as a check to tyranny. The whole of society should be thankful for the preservation of liberty that Christianity engenders. Christians are the best of citizens. We obey the state and are productive in commerce. We disobey the state when they make unjust law. We have a salvific effect upon a society as a whole. When Christian folk blockaded the doors of abortion clinics in an attempt to protect the preborn from a brutal death, they were accused of anarchy and chaos and admonished to respect the rule of law. The truth is, the U.S. Supreme Court instigated anarchy and chaos when they declared preborn babies open game to those who kill for profit in their 1973 Roe v. Wade decision. Those blockading the doors were actually trying to restore order. The court was the anarchist, not the pro-lifers. When the Christians interpose against bad law by remaining faithful to Christ, they will be accused of anarchy and chaos, of being unpatriotic. The rule of law will be heralded by the statists. But if the rule of law itself is bad, then what virtue is there in defending it? To do so is to stand the rule of law on its head. We don't respect it just because it's the rule of law. Rather, we respect it because it conforms to the law of God. This is why Western civilization respected the rule of law for nearly 1,500 years, precisely because it was based upon the law of God. When a nation goes into rebellion against God, the temptation of the Christian and of the church and of Christianity is to accommodate itself to the culture. When a nation goes into rebellion against God, the temptation of the Christian and of the church and of Christianity is to accommodate itself to the culture. The Christian must remain faithful to Christ in such times. The church has a unique mission in the earth. It must be prophetic in such times. I do not mean prophetic in the sense of telling the nation about future events, but by prophetic I mean faithful to the witness of the Lord in the earth, to rightly declare His law, His word, His great salvation to the nation. This week I was listening to a Christian station and they had a news story about a church in the state of Maine. And it was talking about how a church in the state of Maine had constructed a genuine 1950s ice cream shop right in their church. The news story, Christian news story, said that retro ice cream shops are all the craze in Maine. The pastor then came on and stated, quote, "This will give people a chance to see another side of Christianity that perhaps they never have before. In times like these," he said, "we need to think outside the box," unquote. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, in times like these, we need to be faithful to Christ. This church will draw them in with ice cream and then tell them what? Not the true gospel, I can tell you that. They just want to befriend people so they can build the social moose club they're busy building. Jesus didn't teach us schemes on how to draw people in. In fact, He taught us to go out. He didn't give them schemes to think outside the box. Christ didn't give His disciples schemes to think outside the box, which is really the church jumping inside the world's box. Rather, He gave us a simple message to declare: repent and believe. Amen? Let us be faithful to that unique mission given to the church in the earth. It is a simple message. Let us declare it. Repent and believe. Amen? Let us declare His holy law and His great salvation. People always seek out a useful religion, one which complies with their desires and their lifestyles. But we must remain faithful to Christ and to a faithful declaration of His law and His word. Amen. Down through history, when the church was persecuted, when nations rebelled against God, when cultures became decadent in their laws and practices, there were Christians who remained faithful to Christ. Read church history and you will see this for yourself. One such group I read of recently was the Magdeburg Christians. The year was 1550 AD and Emperor Charles V of the Holy Roman Empire was trying to re-Roman Catholicize all of Germany. The pastors of Magdeburg wrote a confession now known as the Magdeburg Confession, which stood in defiance of Charles V. The confession was based on Scripture and the resistance to his tyranny was founded in Scripture. They stated regarding marriage in the confession, because Charles was even messing with marriage, the following, quote, "When, for example, a prince or an emperor tampers with marriage against the dictates of natural law, then in the name of natural law and Scripture, he may be resisted," unquote. I'll be preaching a sermon about this confession in the future. When we see the law of God under attack, and marriage is even under attack in our country today, is this not true? Marriage is under attack 450, 460 years later, just as it was with the Magdeburg Christians back then. It's attacked today. Different way, but still under attack. When we see the law of God under attack, when we see the rule of law, which was based upon His law, under attack, we have a duty of faithfulness. Faithfulness to Christ, to God's law, to His holy word. During such times, a position of neutrality looks appealing. During such times of persecution, of nations going into rebellion against God, of the culture becoming immoral and abhorrent, and legislating such things, during such times as those, a position of neutrality looks appealing. The desire to take a position of irrelevancy under the guise of spirituality looks appealing. But neutrality is not really neutrality at all, because it gives false comfort to the soul while at the same time aids and abets the opposition. We have a duty to fight. We have a duty to honor His name and present His kingdom and how we conduct our lives. We have a duty to proclaim His word, His holy law, and His great salvation. We have a duty to be faithful. Faithful. And this is the answer to the question, how are we to behave or conduct ourselves, or what should be our response when the state makes law contrary to the law of God? When we see the rule of law crumbling in America, let us be faithful to Him. Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Father, we give thanks and we give praise to You that You have redeemed us, not so we can live our lives in self-centeredness, but rather that we can live our lives in service to Him who died in our stead. And Lord, I ask and pray that we would be Your faithful servants in the earth, that our fealty would be for You, towards You. Lord, may in word and deed, may our faithfulness be demonstrated. Lord, I ask and pray that You take what was preached here today, use it for good in each one's life, to build Your kingdom in each one's life. I rejoice in You and I give thanks and praise to You that when we were feeling around in the darkness, lost in our sins, You loved us. You radically transformed our lives. We came to know You through Your Son Jesus, regenerated by the power of Your Holy Spirit. May we serve You faithfully in the earth now. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You could be seated, and we're going to take communion at this time. You can feel free to take communion with us as long as you're a believer in Christ. You've repented and put faith in Him. We ask if you're not a Christian that you not take communion. This is something for believers to observe. Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, take, eat. This is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. God has provided us with a great salvation. It's through Christ alone. This time at His table reminds us that it's through Christ alone, because these are the only two elements at His table. The fruit of the vine representing His shed blood, and the bread representing His body, and nothing else. It's not these two elements plus a list of how many hours I spend in prayer. Not these two elements plus the list of all the good deeds I did. It's these two elements alone. Now, when you know Christ, you'll want to be good. When you know Christ, you want to spend time in prayer with Him. You want to tell others of him. But you cannot use those things as a means whereby you try to meet with God. The good things that we do are the result of our saving faith in Christ. We don't do those good things to try and obtain God's acceptance. Rather, we do them because we have obtained God's acceptance. Amen? Those good works are the fruit, the evidence, the result of our saving faith in Christ. It's not, I'm saved through faith in Jesus, but I got to do this, 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 and this. No, it's I'm saved through faith in Jesus, therefore I am able to do this, 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 and this. Amen? And that's extremely important for us to remember, and that time at his table reminds us of that fact, so we keep things in order. The worst thing you can do is try to start meeting with God on the basis of your goodness. You will curse yourself. Paul talks about that in Galatians 3. Christ became a curse for us when he hung on the tree. You try to meet with God on the basis of your goodness, you're cursing yourself. Because the only way you can meet with him is through Christ and his substitutionary, propitiatory work at Calvary. Amen? Plus nothing else. It's a great, we call it a great salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice in you. We give thanks and praise to you for this time that we have at your table. We ask and pray, O Lord, that we would think well on this great salvation. We ask and pray, O God, that you would use us this coming week to be your ambassadors, to make your holy law and this great salvation known to others. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake together. Hallelujah. Let's stand up and we'll worship him and I'll close in prayer. Praise your holy name, O God. Praise your holy name. Praise your holy name. Father, as Christian men and Christian women, we understand liberty, or should understand liberty, better than any other. Lord, I ask and pray that in the days ahead we make your holy law and great salvation known to others. Blessed be your name. May we be faithful to you. May we not retreat to neutrality. May we not retreat to a false spirituality. Lord, I ask and pray rather that we would engage the culture for our King and Savior, Jesus Christ. Praise your holy name. May each one here be faithful to you, both in word and deed, desirous to make you known in the earth, and to see the nation in conformity to your rule. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.